Good evening. As Bubba mentioned, this is the last in this particular series of lessons, and it's not the favorite one to be presented, I can tell you, from a preacher's standpoint, but one that is, I do believe, critically necessary. It'd be great if we could say and truly believe and understand that the culture around us has not adversely affected even the Lord's people, but that's just not the case. And we know that when you look at statistics that are in the world and statistics that we might think that used to be characteristic of the world and the way they approached marriage, and as particularly as we'll talk about tonight, the idea of fidelity in marriage, that didn't have the same impact on God's people as it did culture in general. But we understand that's not really the case, that we struggle with these kinds of things as much as does the culture around us many times. And so when we think tonight about the idea of affair-proofing your marriage, that is a genuine concern. It is a strong concern that we have, even amongst the Lord's people. And so we want to make sure that as we think about this, that we understand how do we do all that we can to prevent that from happening. Because I'll be honest with you, there are very few, if any, that I have ever met with or counseled with or have even known that I think sought and went out to seek to do something that would be as destructive to their marriage as committing infidelity in the marriage. And yet it happens. It isn't that they are eagerly looking to get out of the marriage necessarily, but we understand Satan is like that roaring lion that Peter talks about, seeking whom he may devour. And there is no greater place that he can attack the Lord's people than if he can create some kind of issue in our home lives. And if he can create that issue in our home life, then he can be extremely successful, because we're no different than any other culture that has ever existed since God created man. That if the home breaks down, if marriages and family break down, then all other things around it break down as well. And so God has always intended that the marriage and the family be such a strong, basic component of the strength of his people. And so we want to talk a little bit about that this evening. Marriage is tough. We talked about, I had multiple people last night say that they were either sore on Monday night from elbows being jabbed into their side if they were men, or that they were sore last night from elbows being jabbed into their side if they were women. We understand. I've been married 42 years, and I wish I could stand before you and say, you know what? After being married for 42 years and teaching this for as many years as I have, I got this thing licked. I don't know that there's anything more I could do as a husband than what I do right now. But I can't say that for multiple reasons. One, because Judy's here, she would certainly let you know otherwise. But secondly, because I know that wouldn't be true anyway. I mean, it'd be like standing before you and saying, I got this Christian thing licked. I don't know what else I can do. We understand that's not the way it works, is it? It's a growth throughout life. And there's no point at which I can stand in my life and think I have achieved everything God wants me to achieve in fulfilling this role. Because it is a challenge. And because it is a challenge, sometimes it can be broken even in the most serious of ways. I don't know if you're familiar with that at all. That, as you can see, it says it's a diagnosis of an infiltrating ductal carcinoma. That is a pathology report. That's what the doctors would call that. Somebody sent off a sample, a specimen, to a medical facility, and the medical facility came back with this information to the doctor. They gave the size of the specimen, the excision that was taken. They listed it as being invasive ductal, and then they scored on a point system. They talked about the margins, whether or not they got clean margins. Were the margins involved? Was there still cancer there? Was it ER positive? Was it progesterone positive, favorable, HER2 negative? They've got all these things. That doesn't mean a whole lot to me. I mean, I understand that better now than I would have before. But that doesn't really help me. I mean, I understand what it says. But that helped the doctor that got that report. Because when the doctor gets that report, the doctor can say, this is what we're dealing with. And if I understand what we're dealing with, if I see the pathology report, the reason that's important to the doctor is because he says, I know now how we're going to have to treat this. In other words, he's looking at, if that was a totally different specimen and had different results in those areas, they would give a different treatment to that cancer than they would have to this particular patient here. And so the doctor understands that that is absolutely critical. If I can figure out what the pathology is, then I know what we need to do about it. Well, that's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to talk about first, let's just establish the pathology of an affair. Let's talk about what is it that brings it about? What is it that brings it on? Because if we can understand what causes it, then I think we can go a long way in understanding what it is that needs to be done to prevent it from happening. So that if we understand what the cause is, then we're better off at understanding how to prevent something. And I think once we turn to the passage we'll look at in a few moments in Proverbs, we'll see that that's exactly what God deals with. God is going to show us within the Proverbs both a pathology of and how something got to where it got, and then how you prevent it from getting to that point as a father is going to be offering advice to his son. So I want us to think about four things quickly regarding the pathology, because I want us to spend most of our time on the prevention. But one is vulnerability. Do we find ourselves at an added risk in life? And what provides an added risk in life? There are numerous things, in fact, that will provide that added risk. Maybe a person is under a lot of stress. Maybe a person is grieving some kind of loss. Maybe they feel rejected and they're looking for validation. Maybe they feel insecure and they're looking for affirmation. Something is making us vulnerable. Maybe a person is going through burnout in their relationship with somebody. Maybe they're experiencing boredom and they're looking for excitement. You just realize, I mean, there's a lot of things that change the way that we may feel about something. Dave Carter, C-A-R-D-E-R, in case you ever look his name up, Dave Carter wrote a book called Torn Asunder. And it's all about what happens when infidelity comes into a marriage, and it does. It totally destroys so many marriages. He says, in that book, he's talking about vulnerability. He says, when we are vulnerable, we are emotionally run down, our defenses are down, our perspective on things is clouded, we are not able to make judgment based on truth, and everything is seen through an emotional filter. Pain is intensified, therefore the pursuit of relief from pain is also intensified. When you are vulnerable, a situation that might otherwise be safe may now be unsafe. That's the key to that. He's just saying, understand, vulnerability means that you just may be unsafe. Vulnerability is the statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12 when God tells us through Paul, he says, be careful. He says, because when you think you stand, he says, take heed lest you fall. Because God is saying, if you are overconfident, you're vulnerable. We understand that. We've seen that in so many different areas. Have you ever seen a sporting team that should have easily won the event that they were involved in but lost because they went into it not thinking about the team they were playing but looking ahead? They already had counted this as a victory, and we hear people talk about they were overconfident going in. He says that's a vulnerability, and we understand that. I like this particular quote from Peggy Vaughn. She says, preventing affairs is not like having a one-time inoculation or even getting occasional booster shots. It's more like taking a pill every day for the rest of your life. In other words, when we get into the prevention of, I think you're going to see that that's exactly true. That God is going to say, you know what, this isn't something that you can just make the decision today and say it's never going to happen, and therefore it's done. He says, this is the thing we have to be aware of. Sin is the kind of thing we have to be constantly aware of and understand how easy it is for it to come into our lives and for us to be vulnerable to it. And so not only the idea of vulnerability, but also emotional involvement. We find ourselves not necessarily involved with anybody physically, but we start to find ourselves emotionally involved. We start to violate boundaries. It's the idea when you think nothing is going on because there's no physical contact. People feel they're safe because they're still walking within the boundary when they are actually normally already crossing the line. In other words, we find ourselves emotionally tied to somebody. And Dr. Shirley Glass wrote some things regarding the idea of three signs of the idea of this emotional involvement, non-physical involvement, things that would help us to understand that we are in that area. And so signs that would show you've crossed the line. They're just saying these are signs that would show that you have crossed the line into infidelity in regards to at least emotionally into infidelity. One is emotional intimacy. That's when you start sharing information that you shouldn't be sharing with anybody other than your spouse, at least nobody of the opposite sex. And so in other words, as I'm talking to one person, and the comment they made to somebody was, wow, you look fantastic. Where, to a woman, a man to a woman, you look fantastic. Where do you work out? My wife doesn't really take care of herself that way any longer. That's a line that is crossed that is going to create some emotional bonding between two people. As I'm going to start to identify, if I'm a male and I'm going to talk to some woman that I know about problems in my marriage, I've crossed the line emotionally because I don't know what her vulnerability level is. Do you understand the danger in ever opening yourself up emotionally to somebody of the opposite sex is you don't know what their vulnerability level is. And so they may be in a situation that has them very vulnerable and they think you are reaching out to them in a way that you may not even be reaching out. It's back to that idea of Dave Carter. We don't see things straight when we are that way. Secondly, sexual tension. In other words, just saying, when flirtation starts, when you notice you feel something different because of somebody that is in the room, when you look at somebody and the two of you have made eye contact and you have feelings that are associated with that, we understand when tension builds. But then most importantly, I think she says, when there's secrecy. There are more illicit relationships that start because they can be started and founded in secrecy and kept in secrecy. And I think that's critical. When we look at the way to deal with this, I'll give you a couple suggestions that I think are very valid suggestions along that line. But we go into that emotional area. Thirdly, there's the idea of physical involvement. And now once you've got physical involvement, man, it is just tough to get away from. This is all part of the pathology. It starts with the vulnerability, then somebody gets emotionally involved, and then somebody gets physically involved. And once you're physically involved, it's tough. Why? Because God intended for the physical relationship to be pleasurable, to be satisfying. He intended it to be fulfilled only within the marriage, but it still is a physically satisfying situation. And so once you're physically involved, you're going to find that it is harder to break away from that because you are physically involved. When God says that he wanted the two to become one flesh, God created the whole intimacy side of marriage to cause a dynamic that creates a bonding. That was God's design. And so Paul later says, do you understand that if you join yourself to a harlot, he says you become one flesh with the harlot. He said the dynamic doesn't necessarily change just because you have made it illicit. It's not what God desires, but he's saying it still creates a physical dynamic, and it gets hard to break away from that. And then finally, let me go ahead and give you that quote. I like what this one guy said because he says it's like a full-blown addiction to the relationship. And I think that's true. We become attached to that. And then finally, as far as the pathology, you've got rationalization. And that's what happens. Now somebody's got a reason for why they are there, why they're doing it, how they're not being fulfilled at home. I've had more than one person sit across from me at a table and ask me exactly the same question. Do you not think God wants me to be happy? Well, you remember what we talked about Sunday morning in the class? Because I answer that the same way every single time. I said, I know what God wants. God wants you to be holy. There's no question about that. God wants you to be holy. And if you're holy, you can be happy the way God wants you to. But they start rationalizing. My wife doesn't make me happy. My husband doesn't make me happy. If only my wife would fulfill my needs this way. If only my husband. Or I've had people say, you know what, God will forgive us. I had somebody say, God will forgive us for this. What kind of rationalization is that? I mean, we're told more than once in the scriptures that if it's willful sin, if we're just choosing to live that way, where's the sacrifice of sin? It's no longer effective if it's just my choice to continue to live in a sinful situation. And so we start to rationalize. So let's think about then, if that's the pathology, what does God offer by way of support? I want you to turn to Proverbs chapter 7. We're going to refer to two other passages before that, but I want you to turn to Proverbs chapter 7, because God's going to deal with this in Proverbs chapter 7, and he's going to lay out the pathology. And I would tell you, consider a couple of different stories in the scriptures as to how they fit the nature of this pathology. Let's start with a godly man. A man that is described by God himself as having the very heart of God. Now, why do we pick him? Because God says that he's a man after God's own heart. And we pick him to show it doesn't matter how spiritual a person is, they can be tempted to go exactly the wrong direction. And that's what happened with David, was it not? David stayed home, and it specifically says it was a time when kings were at war. So David's at home. But then you read about that, and as we mentioned the other day, David is up on the roof, and he sees Bathsheba, and she's taking a bath. David could have done what we tell people in some of our marriage retreats. We tell guys, you need to learn to practice what we call the eye bounce. That just means sometimes you're going to see things that you really didn't want to see and that you shouldn't see. And I'm just telling you, I don't care who you are, you can't avoid that completely. Sometimes you see something you didn't want to see, but I can quickly bounce my eyes away from it towards something else. But he did not, did he? No, he gazed upon her. And so now he's looking upon her. He's at a different level of vulnerability. He's at a different level of involvement. He starts looking at her emotionally. And so what's he do? He inquires about her, it says. David inquires about her. And you go back and you read that in 2 Samuel chapter 11, and you see David's asking some questions. And what happened? They said, oh, you know what? That's Bathsheba. That's Uriah the Hittite's wife. And David said what? David said, whoa, I'm backing away. I want nothing to do with that. That's another man's wife. I don't want anything to do with that. But, oh, well, he didn't do that, did he? He sent for her. He sent for her to bring her. Why? Because he's already now involved at a level that's different than he should have been involved at. And now Satan is grabbing hold of him in his vulnerability. And he sends for her. He forgot who he was. That he was a child of God. And so maybe it's just curiosity that he sends for. The curiosity's killed a lot more than the cat, hadn't it? A lot of times we just get curious over something and I just want a little more information, and we start talking about it, or we start daydreaming about it, and that's what he did. And then he ends up laying with her. Now what do? Because she turns up pregnant. And so he's got to come up with a whole nother scheme. And you watch the whole scheme of David and you realize this didn't happen over a few days. This is over months of David's life that this is transpiring. By the time she turns up pregnant, by the time he brings her husband back home, her husband won't sleep with her like David is hoping so that he can cover up his sin. And her husband goes back to war, and then David has to send a message with him that they're going to pull away from him and allow him to be killed in war. And you watch the consequences that are just incredible in David's life. Sometimes it's just those little things that add up. He could have walked away the moment he saw her on the roof and saved all that heartache for himself and for his family, because they all suffered because of that. But then you turn to Genesis 39, and what do you find? You find Joseph. You find a guy of anybody who should be angry enough to choose he's going to live however he wants to live. His own brother sold him into slavery. What gave this man the faith that he had to continue to stand strong? And he gets thrown in prison once he's there because somebody's going to tell a lie about him. He's going to get in trouble, and they're not going to help him. They're not going to get out of jail. But when Potiphar's wife wanted him, he understood. If I hang around here, I'm in a world of trouble. And so he ran. He ran. Fast as he could. Didn't matter that his coat falls off and stays behind. You get an incredible success story in Joseph because he took what was needed by way of steps to avoid it happening. Now look at Proverbs chapter 7. Because starting in verse 6 of Proverbs chapter 7, you'll see that God, through this father here, he starts in the beginning by giving instruction. My son, in verse 1, keep my words, treasure my commands within you. He's going to be saying, I'm going to give you advice, commands on how to live, the way you ought to live this life. But then look what he says. He says, verse 6, for at the window of my house, I looked through my lattice and saw among the simple, I perceived among the youths a young man devoid of understanding, passing along the street near her corner, and he took the path to her house. In the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night, and there a woman met him with the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart. She was loud and rebellious. Her feet would not stay at home. At times she was outside, at times in the open square, lurking in every corner. So she caught him and kissed him. With an impudent face, she said to him, I have peace offerings with me. Today I have paid my vows, so I came out to meet you diligently to seek your face, and I have found you. I have spread my bed with tapestry, colored coverings of Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh and aloes and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love till the morning. Let us delight ourselves with love, for my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him and will not come home. Will come home on the appointed day. Now, you just look at the idea. This whole story starts by saying you've got a young man who's in a vulnerable position, don't you? Why? Because he's young and simple and void of understanding. It is critical that as Christians we understand how serious this issue is, that we understand how dangerous this issue is, that we can see that things may not be going the direction that we thought they were going. And it says, this young man, he's out there wandering around. He doesn't realize that it's going to be what it turns out to be. He lacked judgment, it says. You've got the secrecy because he's going at night. You've got the secrecy because she's saying, my husband is gone and won't be coming back home until we know when he's going to be coming home. She's dressing seductively so that she can entice him. And he now, because he sees that, and she kisses him. She just grabs him and plants a kiss on him. It leaves little to the imagination, but now he's physically involved. All of that. Her language is crafty. She's very good at bringing him the way that she wants him to go. She offered him a meal. She said she had been out looking for him. She offered herself in secrecy. And then God's going to say, he failed because of it. But he's going to give us a solution. Verse 21 says, with her enticing speech, she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. Immediately he went after her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till an arrow struck his liver as a bird hastens to the snare. He did not know it would cost his life. Saying she won, And I would just tell you that if I were asking, and I'm not, but if I were asking for a show of hands, how many of us know a brother or sister in Christ who has fallen victim to this physical temptation outside of their marriage and has wrought destruction on their marriage and on their life and on their family? All of us could probably raise our hand. That doesn't mean it always has to happen that way. We talked about forgiveness Sunday night. And I think there is no greater picture of the reconciliation of God and His people than when a husband and wife, even when the most tragic of circumstances has happened, are able to repair that and forgive and come back together for the glory of God. But that doesn't always happen. That's a glorious picture when it happens. But it doesn't always happen. And God understands it's not going to always happen. And so He's going to say, let's talk about what you need to do. How are you going to correct this? And starting in verse 24, I think He offers some steps of advice that will tell us how critical this is. Preventing an affair, He says, first, you need to guard your heart. Now, therefore, listen to me, my children. Pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Just stop there for a minute. He says, don't let your heart be led away, your mind set. Don't gravitate that way. And what causes that? The first time I can ever remember seeing a quote out of Job from chapter 31, I saw it on a television set. I was a very young Christian. And a friend of mine had a sticker on his television set that had Job 31, verse 1 on there. And it says, why should I look upon a young woman? And Job says, because I've made a covenant with my eyes, he said. Job says, I'm telling you, you need to be careful as to where your heart goes. Don't allow yourself to gravitate that way even in mind. You remember Jesus saying, you have heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks on a woman lustfully in his heart, he says, has already committed adultery with her. He says, when you've already started thinking that way, he says, we have to do everything we can to not think that way. Paul said, bring every thought into captivity. I used to think that Paul was telling me, you just need not to ever have that thought come into your mind. But I have to tell you, if that's what he was telling me, I'm not talking about this thought in particular, I'm just talking about thoughts in general. I have found I can't always keep thoughts from ever coming in my mind. Somebody can say something, and you may think something. But I think he's saying bring every thought into captivity, because I can capture every thought. I may think something, but I may act differently than I would if it wasn't brought into captivity. In other words, a thought can come into mind, an image can come into mind, and I can choose to discharge it and not allow it to affect what I am doing. I can allow it to affect my response. And I think that's what he's saying. You have to bring it into captivity. The thought is there, but bring the thought into captivity and do with the thought what God would have you to do with it. He says that's the nature of this. We have to guard our hearts. We have to admit to ourselves that we are in danger of infatuation. We are in danger of sexual temptation. That we're in danger of seeing things differently than we should. We wish that it was never that way. Do you remember God talking to Cain? He said, I'm telling you. He said, sin's at the doorstep. There it is. It's right at the doorstep. And if you don't close that door, you're going to have a world of problems because of it. And Cain did not. He didn't close the door. Left the door open, kills his brother, and suffers consequences because of it. That's what God is telling us. He's saying, you need to be very careful. You need to make sure. And one of the ways we can do that is by proper language. You ever heard the word circumlocution? It's choosing one word to soften the blow of a word that's probably a better descriptor. In other words, it's why we rarely say of people, they died. We'll more normally say they have passed. It's just a gentler way to say it. It says the same thing, but it's a gentler way to say it. We understand that. And there's nothing wrong with some circumlocutions. But I do think when we think in terms of sin, we need to call sin what it is. And I know the title of this lesson is Affair Proof Your Marriage, but affair doesn't really sound so bad, does it? You know, there's movies that have had that in the title, you know, and you think of these affairs, of these different, and you think, that's not such a bad word. We need to make sure we understand what it is. It's the breaking of a vow. It is the breaking of a promise. It is infidelity. It is an illicit relationship. It is an adulterous relationship. If I can call it what it is, it might not look as attractive. God says, think about it the right way. Think about it the right way. That helps us to guard our hearts. But he immediately follows that up in verse 25 by saying, you don't just guard your hearts. He says, don't let your hearts turn to her way. But then he says also what? He says, guard or watch your step. He says, don't let your heart turn to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. That's critical. Critical to watch your step. What am I doing? How am I allowing myself to walk in such a way that makes this a bigger danger than it ought to be? Experts will tell you that there are two arenas in our culture today, two arenas where overwhelmingly the majority of all extramarital relationships start. Two arenas. What are they? The workplace, and now the internet. The internet wasn't there a few years ago, but it is now. The workplace and the internet. And so what do I do about that? I mean, I've got to have a job, you think. I mean, I can't just remove myself from the workplace, so what do I do? This world, and in this culture, I'm telling you, it's almost impossible to remove yourself from the internet. It's almost impossible to remove yourself entirely, and especially as you're bringing up another generation. Much of the world is tied to the computer and the internet. A good friend of mine, we joke all the time. It's like, you don't know something? Ask the Google. Yeah, we know that. Yeah, I mean, it's just, you've got this world of information at your hands. I've got a lesson on the internet. It's called The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly, because it's all three of them. There's a good side, there's a bad side, which is just the whole what technology is doing to us, but there's also an ugly side, and it's changing people. 73% of men, 42% of women who have had extramarital affairs in the last poll that I read met their partners at work. Be careful. And how do you be careful? How do you take your lunch breaks? Do you sit with somebody that's of the opposite sex at work? Do you feel comfortable with that? Do you go to lunch with just two of you? Or do you make it a point to make sure that there are more people around? Do you make it a point to make sure that everything is public as possible? Some people have to travel for their jobs, and sometimes it may be a man that's traveling for the job and a woman that's traveling for the job, and I don't mean they're necessarily traveling together, but they're both going to the same location together. Are you putting things in place to make sure that doesn't turn into something that it shouldn't? Meeting groups, if possible, as public as you can, as possible. Avoid conversations about personal feelings and relationships, and especially things in regards to your spouse. Jerry Jenkins wrote a book called Hedges, Loving Your Marriage Enough to Protect It. Now, I'm just telling you right now, men especially, if you've never read that book, write that title down or ask me afterwards, because every married man should read that book, in my opinion. Hedges, Loving Your Marriage Enough to Protect It. In that book, he says, one of the major causes of marital breakups in the Christian community is the lack of protective hedges that spouses should plant around their marriages, their heads, their hearts, their eyes, and their hands. He's saying, don't be afraid to put walls around your marriage to protect it. How we hug people, how we talk to people, what kind of scenarios we find ourselves in, those things can be dangerous based on the vulnerability of the two people in them. I made this point at a meeting in Colorado. And I had a brother come up to me after the lesson, and he said, "You're way overboard on that." I said, "What do you mean?" He says, "I don't need to plant any hedges or build any walls. I have determined I will never be unfaithful to my wife." And I said, "That is a wonderful thing to determine. What are you doing to make sure that you hold true to that?" He goes, "I don't need to do anything to hold true to that. I've determined that I'm never going to be unfaithful to my wife." And I said, I think that's great. That's a great decision. And I asked him again, "So are you putting anything in place to make sure that you keep your commitment that you're making?" He said, "I don't need to put anything in place." And right as he said that, another guy came up that I hadn't even met yet. The other gentleman walked up and entered our conversation, and he knew the other guy. But he walks up and he says, "I would have fallen asleep with the other disciples." So now I'm thoroughly confused, because I'm thinking, has he heard any of the conversation? Or did he just decide, let's start a whole brand new subject here, or what? And so I'm just standing there for a minute, and the other guy goes, "What?" He says, "I would have fallen asleep with the other disciples." He said, "When Jesus came, and I was with them, and Jesus said, 'Watch and pray,'" he says, "I like to think I would have watched and prayed, but I know I would have fallen asleep with the other disciples." And you remember Jesus' response to that? He said, "Why?" He said, "Because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." We need to acknowledge that. We may have our minds made up, but sometimes you have to put something in place to prevent it from happening. You have to. Paul described that in Romans, didn't he? He said, make no provision. Whatever it takes, make no provision for the lust of the flesh, for that to be fulfilled. When I was dating Judy, as I mentioned before, I was a new Christian when I was dating Judy. Used to go over to her house. Her mom had already died from cancer when we were dating. But I'd go over to her house, and her dad kept ridiculous hours, I'm telling you. As a college student, I thought, those are ridiculous hours. Because he would go to bed about 9, which I thought, you know, that I was almost at a phase of my life where I didn't even know there were 2 9s in the day. So I thought, no, he'd go to bed about 9 because he'd get up at like 5 to go to the college. He worked at the college campus mowing the grass and taking care of all the grounds and everything else. So he's up super early. And so we'd be sitting at their house at 9 o'clock, which was the beginning of the evening as far as I was concerned. And he'd get up to go to bed and he'd say, "Mark, thanks for coming. Time for you to go." And I thought, this guy didn't trust me any farther than he can throw me. Which may have been the case as well, but that isn't what he was saying. This was a man who was smart enough to understand, if you take two young people who are dating and you leave them in a house alone while the father's gone off and gone to bed and gone to sleep, all you're doing is making a provision for something to happen that you don't want to happen. Why make the provision? And I appreciate that. I didn't then necessarily, but I'm saying I understand that better and appreciate that, because that's what God is saying. He's saying you better make provisions. I've dealt with way too many couples who haven't put the wall in place, and that was the very reason that they fell. Men, grab that book. Hedges, Loving Your Marriage Enough to Protect It. I think it is an absolute key. I love the way Paul says it in Ephesians 4 when he says, don't give Satan a foot in the door, basically. Don't give him an opportunity. Don't give him a beachhead. If you let him land on the beach, you're in trouble. That's the idea. Better keep him off the beach entirely. Or maybe the best response ever was Mark Twain, who said, there are several good protections against temptation, but the surest of all is cowardice. I like that. Run. Should we be afraid? Should we turn tail and run? God says, absolutely. Run as fast as you can. That's why he says, flee those evil desires of youth. Flee fornication. Run away. Sometimes it is the only means of escape. Thirdly, consider the cost. Consider the cost. Verse 26, For she has cast down many wounded, and all who were slain by her were strong men. Her house is the way to hell, descending into the chambers of death. It says in chapter 6, can a man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burned, without his feet being scorched? He says, you can't make certain decisions and then not have consequences. He says, understand the consequences. They're painful. There's a gentleman by the name of McCourt that wrote, the shattering consequences of divorce. Because he made this mistake, ended up losing his marriage, and then he talks about all the consequences he suffered. Because there's more consequence than just divorce. There's loss of family sometimes. There's loss of relationships. There's loss of work. There's loss of all kinds of things. He says there's a heavy cost. If you had sat David down the moment after he saw Bathsheba and said, David, she's gorgeous, isn't she? Man, she's beautiful. You could have her if you wanted to, but let me tell you exactly what it's going to cost you. It's going to cost you the son that she is going to give birth to because you've committed adultery with her. It's going to cause your family to disintegrate and your own children to end up warring against you, and you have all these issues in your life. He says, all these consequences, if you had laid them all out, David being a man after God's own heart, what do you think David would have said if he had seen the end at the beginning? I believe David would have made a different decision. One of my favorite commercials on TV, though it's one of the hardest I ever watched. Haven't seen it in a long time. There's a little girl, I don't even remember her name, but there's a little girl swinging on a tire swing out in front of a house. And she's swinging. And it gives you her name. And the commercial continues to play, and then she fades out of the tire swing, and the tire swing's swinging all by itself. And it says, killed by a drunk driver, and it gives the date. Just a little girl. She's probably 4 or so. The whole point of that commercial is what? Somebody needs to think about the consequence of their decision before they make the decision. That's not a new idea. That's biblical. I remember way back in our day, there used to be a commercial that said, this is your brain. You remember that one? Cast iron skillet there. This is your brain on drugs as they're frying an egg in the skillet. Trying to get that drug culture that we grow up in to understand it isn't without consequence, these choices that you're making. And that's what God says as well. What are the consequences? I like one man's approach, who was a preacher. He said he kept on his desk a picture of his wife and family, a picture of his spiritual family, and a news article about a friend of his who was a preacher who had lost everything because he had had an illicit relationship with a woman outside of his marriage. He said, I just always wanted in front of me, always in front of me, for me to recognize what I was going to lose if I were to make this choice. I think that's good advice. That's all he's saying. Consider the cost. She's leading people to death. The sin leads people to death. And then finally, we read that Psalm, that Proverbs out of chapter 6. Can you scoop that fire into your lap? But finally, keep the home fires burning. God says, drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. If I understand what my wife is and what a gift from God my wife is, and I dwell on the beauty and the wonder of the gift that God has provided me, how much less attractive does it make something on the other side? I mean, there's this mentality of the grass is greener. I remember Melvin Curry talking one time to me and some other guys. He said, here's what I want you to do. If you're ever tempted and you see that beautiful woman, you just think, wow, my wife used to look that way. He said, I just want you to imagine what the woman you're looking at would look like after she washed your dirty laundry for 10 years and took care of your kids and raised your kids and took care of you and when you were sick. And he said, just get the picture. Put her through what your wife has been through and see if she looks the same as she does now. He's just saying physical beauty is not what you're making your appeal to. Understand the glorious gift that your wife is. He says, may your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. Because I'm telling you, if I truly believe and continually believe and understand that I have the most wonderful gift that God could have ever given me, why would I trade? Why would I give that up? That's a bad bargain. You remember the old Let's Make a Deal TV show? That'd be like opening all the boxes first and saying, hey, we'll give you a toaster for that brand new car that you've got under that box. I'm not interested. He says, make sure you understand. Understand what she is or he is. Keep the home fires burning. He says, make sure you take the one of your youth and appreciate it all your life. God says we can prevent ourselves from making bad choices if we work hard and watch our heart and watch our step. He says, and consider the cost. Always, God is so pro end time view, if you will. In other words, God would have us to be able to see what's the natural outcome of my choices, no matter what the decision is. He's always trying to say, let me tell you where that's taking you. That's why he uses analogies like there's different roads, broad roads, wide roads, easy to walk on. He says, they're out there. They're out there. He says, but they lead to destruction. He says, I'm telling that you can get on that road. You're going to find it easy to walk that road. He says, but I'm telling you, here's where it's going to drop you off. He says, but then there's another one. He says, and it's difficult. It's narrow. It's windy. It's working its way through. He says, but it leads to eternal life. He's saying, I'm just telling you, pick which road you want because you can do that, but you need to know where each road goes. And God gives us that information. He says the same thing in our marriages. God's saying, you can make those choices, but I'm telling you, they're not taking you where you think they're taking you. See the end from the beginning. That's what should bring us to him. He says, do you want to be a child of mine? I sent my son so that you could have eternal life. He says, but there's going to come a time when people are going to say, God, we're ready to come into heaven. And he's going to say, like he did in Matthew chapter 7, depart from me. Never knew you. You didn't do what I asked you to do. Won't you do what Jesus asked you to do tonight? Won't you put him on in baptism if you've never done that before, based on your belief, your choice to walk away from your self-will, which is repentance, to his will, as you have confessed him as Lord of your life, the Son of the very God that has created us. If you want to do that, we'd love to help you. For those of us that are Christians, may we understand. We make the choices. And let me just leave you with one final thing, and I appreciate your patience, not only tonight, but every night. I can tell you what the first question I'm going to get when I get back home is. People at Bold Verde are going to say, was it a good meeting? That's always the first question to get. Was it a good meeting? And I'm going to tell you what they've learned that I'm going to tell them as well. They know because I say the same thing every time. I listened to a football coach one time, and somebody asked him, what's the best team you ever coached? And he said, I can't tell you that. He said, if you can tell me where all the boys I ever coached were 10 years after I was done with them, I'll tell you what was the best team I ever coached. I loved that statement. He was trying to change lives. Was it a good meeting? I don't know. Where are the marriages going to be 5 years from now or a year from now? Because good sermons, good marriage lessons, good teaching, good meetings, aren't based on how was it presented nearly as much as did God's word change our lives. That's what we're looking for. And we hope that it will. We hope that it'll be a great meeting. I hope 10 years down the road, whether I'm alive or not, there'll be people that'll be able to say, that was good because it made a change in my life. That would be the goal, obviously. Thank you so much for your attention. If we can help you respond to God's call tonight, let us know. While we stand and while we sing.